The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Now, the reason that we're offering the spiritual formation, and one of the reasons, is that because as elders, we are prayerfully considering our mission and our vision, kind of revisiting what it is as a church that makes us tick. You know, our church is growing, changing. Our community is growing and changing. And we want to own our vision and our mission in a new and a fresh way. We're not going to be reinventing the wheel, right? We're probably going to land somewhere in the main line of orthodoxy, kind of historic Christian teaching and, you know, submitting to the Bible, following Christ as Lord. We're not talking about a fundamental change, but we're talking about how can we own our vision as a church. And one of the important realities that I've come to and that I've recognized that is true across the board is that it's not so much about where we're going as who we are in the process. Think about it this way. Think about the word culture. Every church has a culture. Every marriage has a culture. Every parent-child relationship, there's a culture in that relationship. And as a church, if we, and as elders, if we clarify where it is that we believe that God is leading us into the future, and we come up with strategies and programs and timelines and objectives, and we lay it all out in an impressive high gloss printed, and it's up on the walls and it's everywhere, and we have it nailed down. And I tell you what, and imagine even if we do that, and it's good. It's compelling. It's tight. It's well formulated, well thought out. As important as that is, if we don't nail the culture piece, there's no point. Peter Drucker, the late Peter Drucker, infamous leadership management kind of training guru, put it this way. Culture eats strategy for breakfast. The culture of an organization devours even the best strategy. So what's the point if we come up with a compelling plan and we unveil it and we all adopt it and we're all on board, but there's something toxic in our community where our culture isn't reflecting where it is that God is calling us to go? And most importantly, if our culture as a church isn't pointing us to the one that we're following, Jesus himself. So today it's like a family chat in some ways for those who call Summerside home. But at the same time, even if you're a guest today, I want you to apply these same principles that we're talking about to the culture of the relationships that come to mind. Like I said, every family has a culture. Some are healthy and some aren't. Every marriage has a culture. Some are healthy and some are not. A way of interacting, a vocabulary, values, subtle cues, inside jokes. I want you to take these principles and apply them to whatever relationship God brings up in your heart. What we're going to do is we're going to look at a passage in the book of James. And I'm going to warn you, it's a heavy passage. And I'm going to be applying it to our community, to us as a church. I hope you hear my heart and I hope you recognize that it's coming from a place of love, but it's a bit of a gorilla and there's no way to get around it. Right? It's a little heavy. Get your Bibles and open them up. We're going to look at James chapter 3. We're going to finish off the chapter. James is about 95% of the way through the Bible. towards the end. And if you don't have a Bible, grab one in the seats, from the seat backs in front of you or underneath. If you don't have one, like personally, we have a number of Bibles out on the table, and I invite you to grab one of those. I invite you to investigate Jesus, to study him, to see if he truly is worth following. Right? You don't come, don't base your eternal destiny on a talking head from the front of the church. Don't trust a pastor or a bishop with your eternity. Look at God's word and measure what is said by a pastor, a bishop, a leader, whatever, by the truth of God's word. And so if you don't have one, I invite you to grab one. It's our gift to you. We're very friendly like that. So if you have your Bibles, James chapter 3, and we're going to conclude the chapter. I'm going to begin in verse 13. This is the book of James. James, Jesus' half-brother, who is a pastor writing to Christians who are scattered and suffering hardship. And he's talking to them about their culture. So let's read. Verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good deeds, by deeds done in humility that come from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom comes down, does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. And this is God's word for us, and this is what we're going to be studying today. So James here is clearly addressing culture. He starts off with among you. He's talking about a group. And here's the first reality that we need to remember as a church about our culture and that you can apply to the cultures of the relationships that you're involved in. A God-glorifying culture prioritizes wisdom and obedience. A God-glorifying atmosphere or community is going to esteem and put the emphasis on wisdom and obedience. Who is wise and understanding among you? Wisdom is the art or the skill of living well in relationship with God. It's applying the truth to life. We've all met people who have a lot of head knowledge, but just lack some basic skills, and it makes them difficult at times to interact with. He says here that if you are wise and understanding, here's what you're going to do. You're going to show it by your good life. One of the realities is that in Western Christianity, we've tended to isolate the intellectual component of our faith and hold that up as if it was everything. It's become an exercise of the mind. If you are intellectually convinced of a few things, then that's what it means to be a follower of Christ. Obviously, our intellect, our minds, our reason, our thinking is part of what it means to be a follower of Christ. And Jesus doesn't invite us to follow him in the absence of proof or of evidence or of even logic. Right? We look at something like the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the greatest attested miracle in the history of humanity. There is no miracle, past or present, that has the evidence of something like the resurrection. In moments in my life where I've doubted or wondered, I come back to something like the resurrection, and I am just amazed at the subtle yet profound arguments and evidences and witnesses of its truthfulness that are found in the Bible. Right? We're going to talk about a few of them next week. Following Jesus involves our intellects, and he doesn't ever ask us to come to the ledge and say, none of this makes any sense, Jesus. This is incoherent. But apparently to have faith, you're just supposed to close your brain, turn it off, and jump off the ledge. He does invite us to walk by faith sometimes. But it's not in the absence of our intellect. So following Jesus does involve our minds and our intellect, but it doesn't end there. He says here, show it by their good life. And you and I have noticed in churches, you and I have noticed in my own heart, it's very easy to equate biblical knowledge with spiritual maturity. To have that view. That if somebody has the answers, they must be a little bit further along in their spiritual journey than you. What does he say? You want to see what's truly wise? Somebody who has understanding? They're going to show it. How? By their good life encompassing the entire individual. It's their conduct, their way of life, their lifestyle. I love this next part where James says that we're going to show it, the wisdom and understanding, by deeds done in humility. It's really important. By deeds, by our actions, we're going to show our wisdom. We're going to show that we have understanding by the way that we live our life. That it's not just an intellectual exercise. Fair, right? Granted. But look at this next part. He says, by the deeds done, how? In humility. Which means our motivation is important. By deeds done in humility. That it's not only what we do, but why we do it. Maybe you've had an experience where you've done something very kind, very nice, and your motivation for doing so is way off base. It's a little toxic, a little prideful, a little self-centered, right? Where you're like, oh, I'm such a servant, such a martyr almost, you know, from the early church. And I hope somebody's snapping pictures of this and gets it on Instagram because, you know, hashtag humble works, you know, I'm just a servant of the Lord. And you're humming, Lord, make me a servant, humble and meek. And you're just puffed up with pride. Maybe it's just me, but we've all been there, right? Our motivation is important. And so God looks and invites us to submit not only our actions, what we're doing, but also our motivation. And he invites us to display our wisdom and our understanding, our spiritual maturity in a good lifestyle, in works done in humility. Motivation is profoundly important. This is part of what it looks like to have a culture of the kingdom. Where Jesus comes and he is transforming the understanding of the people around him. He is literally changing the course of human history. And beyond that, the history of the cosmos. The one who spoke all things into existence comes down and is ushering in himself, the kingdom of God. It is beautiful and it is powerful and it's transformative. And all throughout the Gospels, he gives us glimpses, Jesus, of what the kingdom looks like. And to be a follower of Christ is to be invited into that kingdom and then become a representative of that kingdom. So that the ethics of the kingdom, the lifestyle of the kingdom, the values of the kingdom, so that the culture of the kingdom can be displayed in our actions. Who is wise and understanding at Summerside? Let's show it by our good life, for deeds done in humility. And that humility comes from wisdom. A God-glorifying culture is going to prioritize wisdom and obedience. Not just giving ability, not just service ability, not just people who are well-informed about the Bible, but he's talking here about those who just have a good lifestyle by deeds done in humility. And that's what maturity looks like. That's the type of disciples that we want to make here. And that's the type of disciples that we want to be. He continues on. Here's the second point. Not only is a God-glorifying culture going to prioritize wisdom and obedience, a God-glorifying church culture recognizes the danger of disunity. He offers a positive kind of paradigm first, and now he's going to go negative. He says, this is what you need to watch out for. Verse 14, but if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Why did that person get invited into a leadership position and I didn't? Why did he get invited to have lunch with the pastor and I didn't? Why did she like my photo? Or why didn't she like my photo when she liked that one? Like, there's no end to the amount of trivial things that we as humans can find to express envy or selfish ambition, a desire to put ourselves first, to puff up, to have influence or sway. This is a human, universal human reality. He says, don't boast about that. Don't give in to that. Don't celebrate that foolishness. Because why? Such wisdom does not come down from heaven. This disunity that we're talking about here is not from God. Okay? And he goes on, but it is earthly, it's unspiritual, and it's demonic. So here's what we're talking about. We're talking about a critical spirit that isn't hoping for resolution. Now, I'm going to go after this point here for a little bit. And you got to hear me. And if you don't hear me and you get super angry at me, you very well may be displaying the point of the passage. So I offer this to you as a challenge. There is a healthy, God-glorifying way to address conflict. There is a toxic and demonic way to address conflict. I am not perfect. I know that. And I don't even say that lightly. Like, I really know that. If you know me, if you're in relationship with me, I will do my best to honor you and to ensure that I, you know, am there for you. But we're all humans and I will let you down. I recognize that. I recognize that as a church, we will probably make decisions that you wouldn't make if you were an elder or a pastor. I recognize that. There's nothing wrong with having discernment, having an opinion. There's nothing wrong with sending me an email or reaching out to me. So I'm not talking about if you question me, if you question the elders, then you're sowing disunity according to demons. No. But I'm talking about when that kind of thing becomes toxic. There is a healthy, God-glorifying way to express our criticisms, and there is a toxic and demonic way to do that. I mean, that is stark and strong words that he is offering here. He says there is a type of disunity that can exist in a church's culture that is earthly. It's not from heaven. It's from here. It's unspiritual. It's evidencing a lack of spiritual maturity, and it's from demons. Now, I got to say, because it's a family chat and all, I'll get this pulpit nice and high so I can kind of hide behind it here. Now, I got to say, like, being a pastor at Summerside is one of the greatest joys of my life. I love the people at Summerside. And I'm not just pandering. I really do mean that. You're not a headache to be a pastor of this church. Or any other pain in any other extremity. Right? And I thank you for that. Like, I know pastors who are, right, even right now, like going through the ringer. And it hurts and it's hard. And I thank you. I attended Summerside for a year before I came on staff. And I'm very thankful for that opportunity Because Summerside is my church, not just a church that I'm a pastor of. You know, it means a lot, and I really do mean that. And I thank you for the positivity, the number of times that I've seen many of you tilt towards benefit of the doubt, tilt towards, you know, communicating openly. I'm very thankful for that. But at the same time, there's something that's been on my heart for a while, and I want to offer it to you as a challenge and as an encouragement also. So every week we have new people join us, and over the past, I think, 2 years, I've had 3 instances. So it's not that common. This is not something that that we're prone to or anything like that, but I want to use it to illustrate the larger point here. Over the past 2 years, I've had 3 different instances in which people who were visiting contacted me after their visit and said, yada, yada, yada. And also, just so you know, I overheard this conversation and I just thought you'd want to know. Now, I didn't say, who was it? We need to hunt them down, get our pitchforks. And no, that's not the point of it, right? But we're talking about complaining about the music and complaining about how I'm dressed. Now, a couple things. Right? Obviously, we all have different preferences. Right? So music, of course, probably not every song we sing is your favorite, because not every song we sing is my favorite, just like not every song we sing is the worship leader's or Luke's favorite, right? It's a delicate thing. We're dealing with something that's very, very subjective, very personal. And then about how I'm dressed. And I was thinking about what I could offer you. I'll offer you an olive branch. If you don't like how I dress, I'll say this. Just let me dress like this now. And if you get married or you die and I'm at your funeral, I will dress up super nice. Like tie, shirt, everything. I'll even get a cufflinks. Classy. Like, that pastor, he's a very classy guy, isn't he? Shine my shoes and everything. Right? And I know what it's like. We all have preferences. We all have things that we would prefer, right? But part of being a family is that we don't always get our way, right? So what happens, though, when you don't? That's the issue. What happens when you do have a concern or a criticism? There is a healthy, God-glorifying way to address that. And there's a toxic and demonic way to address that. And the challenge in this passage from God's word is that we as a community have to tilt towards seeking resolution. We have to work at ensuring that we tackle conflict or hardships or differences with courage. So that we have a conversation, that we can sit down and talk it through. When we have guests come, when we have people stopping in to visit, man, we got to be on our best behavior, right? Imagine somebody stepping out of their comfort zone who has no background in church, and they're taking a flyer on this, and just they already feel uncomfortable because people are standing and sitting and singing songs, and they can't quite get the rhythm right, and it's all a new experience. They're trying to see if this Jesus thing is really worth it, if there's something here that could affect my life, and they come in here and they hear that kind of stuff. Right? That is not a common practice. I recognize that at Summerside, and I'm thankful at the good impression that we do make. It's just an encouragement based off the passage to be careful with the words that we say. Be careful with our criticisms, because we don't know who's listening, and also because we want to reflect the heart of our King well. Okay? I think that's fair. Let me conclude then with this point from the passage. Our culture, not only does it, a God-glorifying one, recognize the danger of disunity and has no time for that kind of stuff, it also reveals a lot. It displays a lot about who we are and who we worship. Simply put, our church, your families, if you have a family, your relationship with your Christian friends, your youth group, it's meant to show people what living under the rule and reign of Christ looks like. when we love each other well, when we care for each other well, when we are pure and peace-loving and considerate, submissive, not demanding our own way, but giving up, when we are full of mercy and good fruit, when we are impartial and sincere or authentic and real, when we are peacemakers, we're revealing who we worship. We're like a bunch of kids that are displaying the love and the parental care that they have received from their good, good father. The way that we treat each other, the way that we interact, the way that we love one another, the way that we serve one another is one of the most powerful evangelistic or sharing of Jesus tools that we could have. When people come to be a part of our community, when they're invited in, when they come in, it needs to feel different. There's a sense in which our culture needs to be countercultural to what we see in our world today. Not just because we dress different or because we're weird, but because we love each other in a bizarre way. Because we are submitting to each other in a bizarre way. Because we are full of mercy, full of good fruit. We are impartial. We're sincere. The way that we interact reveals the heart of our Lord and our King. When we do it in Him, for Him, and through Him, it reflects the nature of the gospel, the nature of the kingdom. And one of the ways that we do this as a church is actually with the table. This completely countercultural reality where Jesus invites sinners like me, like you, to be there with Him at His table. Where He says, I don't detest you, and I'm not annoyed with you and frustrated with you because of all your failures. He says, no, I want you at my kitchen table. And when you and I get a glimpse of what this table represents, when we see the truth of Jesus in our place on the cross, the one who is pure, the one who is peace-loving, the one who is considerate, the one who is submissive, the one who is full of mercy and good fruit, who is impartial and sincere, and that is Jesus. When we see that, our hearts are warmed, our affections are stoked, and then we begin to overflow with care and love for one another. If your heart hasn't been transformed by the good news of Jesus, you're never going to reciprocate that. If your heart is not amazed at what this table represents, you're never going to be a culture builder here. So here's the invitation. If you've been feeding demons with some toxic stuff and gossip and backbiting and negativity, repent at the table. If your heart is cold, ask Him to open your eyes to the beauty of the good news of Jesus. This is a reminder of what our King has done for us and how we are called then in response to that to display that not only with our words but in our actions to build a culture at Summerside that no matter where God leads us in the future, this culture reflects the heart of our King.